All right, we're going to continue on again in our series that we began just beginning of this month, affirming our identity in Christ. One of the saddest situations that I encounter is when families are trying to care for loved ones with dementia, some form of dementia. Worldwide, over 55 million people suffer from this debilitating disease. And one type that we hear so much about and seems to be so much more prevalent today and with every passing year is Alzheimer's. It's a terminal brain disorder. It's caused by abnormalities in the brain that negatively affect neurotransmitters. This disease can hinder a person's ability to process information, to perform what would be otherwise simple day-to-day tasks. And though the precise triggers are inconclusive, factors that are thought to contribute to this disease are age, genetics, family history, head injuries, pulmonary issues or heart disease, both which can restrict air and blood flow to the brain, and others that they're still investigating. In advanced stages, those afflicted may not be able to remember where they are or where they live. They may often fail to recognize their immediate family and even close friends. And in rare cases, much as with amnesia, they can't even recall their own identity. All this is heartbreaking. And the trauma and suffering that's associated with this disease should never be trivialized, never. Yet this morning, I'm reminded of a spiritual condition. It is also extremely devastating, and I'm referring to the failure of some believers to recognize their identity in Christ. But they don't realize their identity in Christ. We're going to revisit our text in Ephesians 1, 3, and following. If you have a handout there with the passage printed out for you in the NIV, that's wonderful. If you have your own Bible or want to use one in the pew in front of you, that would be great. Begin the Apostle Paul writing to believers, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Notice that. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him and in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Verse 11 says, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we are, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." Now the Apostle Paul is moved by the Spirit to remind Christians in Ephesus of a fundamental truth. The truth we'll be concentrating on today: they had been adopted into God's family. They'd been adopted into God's family. And as we've seen before, verses 4 and 5 say his motivation for doing this was love. So I want you to think on this a minute. I want you to imagine being a child in an orphanage, abandoned by your parents. Maybe they saw some defect in you that they didn't feel they could cope with. Perhaps they felt they weren't physically able or mentally capable to raise you, and they couldn't afford to do that. Whatever the case, you've never known the love and affection of a parent. Then one day, a couple are escorted through the dining hall where you're seated with the other kids having, you know, a meager meal. Now, this isn't something that's all that unusual. It's happened many times before. Prospective parents and or benefactors often tour the facility. Yet this time is different, for the couple pauses behind you and glances at some papers in their hand, which you later learn that they contain some detailed information about you, including the records of your health, your aptitudes as well as, well, your less than sterling behavior. The man kneels next to you, looks into your eyes and asks, would you like to come live with us? But as tears kind of well up in your eyes, the man turns to the director and says, we choose her. We want him. Make the necessary arrangements as soon as possible. Now, I know it doesn't work all that easily. Things can be slow moving sometimes. There's a lot of bureaucracy and red tape, and there can be piles of paperwork, background checks, interviews with counselors, and even hefty fees. For adopting children is serious business. I read of a single man who adopted 5 siblings under age 8 so that they could be raised together. A single man did that. Another baby was born with Down syndrome and left in the hospital by her mother. She was in a state facility for weeks. No one wanted her. But someone heard about the situation and began a lengthy process to adopt her, and did, and is raising the child with love and care. Why did these people take on such a responsibility for children not their own? The short answer is they had compassion. They had compassion for these children. Listen closely. God was seriously compassionate when he adopted you. It was serious business, but he was filled with compassion to do it. He knew all about you. He knew your faults and failures. He knew your behavior problems. He knew what it would cost to provide for you. And he knew the heartache it would cause him personally. Yet he said, I'll take her. I'll choose him. If you've accepted God's love in Christ, I'd like you to repeat after me. I've been chosen. I am a child of God. I've been chosen. I am a child of God. I've been chosen. I am a child of God. Blessed and highly favored, aren't we? To be chosen as children of God. Now, in the Jewish laws and culture, there was no such thing as legal adoptions. Though we have a few instances of someone raising and caring for a child that was not their biological offspring that we can read about in the Old Testament, such as, say, Moses raised by Pharaoh, and Esther by her uncle. There are others. But these weren't certifiable legal adoptions. The general rule of practice at that time was that only biological sons could become legal heirs. So even someone who was raised or cared for would not be an heir. So the terminology used among the Jews of being born again in order to become part of God's family makes perhaps more sense. In John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, we read, yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Then in John 3, verse 5 through 7, Jesus tells Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In that context, you can read where Nicodemus struggles with that concept a bit, but Jesus challenges him. You are Israel's teacher. You should understand this. You know why? The Jews understood that a Gentile could not be entered into the family of God unless they were born again. Unless they were given some kind of a new birth, like a birth certificate. They didn't call it being adopted. They said they had to change their identity. Their identity. Finally, in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 23, he addresses Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and enduring word of God. Born in the family, not in a natural way, but a work of the Holy Spirit. You can see the Jews depended so much upon their physical heritage. That was a strange idea for them to think that they needed to be born again, but all do. Because according to Jesus, without the Holy Spirit's involvement, no one can truly become part of God's eternal family unless they do. Having said this, in the Greco-Roman culture, the New Testament times, lawful adoptions were commonplace. They happened. Families adopted orphan nieces, nephews, grandchildren, and sometimes even slaves. So perhaps this is why the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use this adoption language when writing to Gentiles in the city of Ephesus who'd come to faith. Again, speaking of being adopted, the root of the Greek word translated as adoption in our text has more to do with the confirmation of a child into the family than it does with any legal procedure, though. It has to do with being recognized as a legitimate heir. Legitimate heir. Recognized by who? By the Father. Listen to these passages addressed to other churches in Gentile regions. Romans 8, verse 15 says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you an adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Then Galatians 4, verse 4 through 6, Paul writes, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us, who were slaves to the law, so that we could be adopted as his very own children. And because we're his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Hopefully you see a common theme in both of those texts. Adoption into God's family doesn't make us second-class kids. We are now his own. And we can address him by a loving, intimate name, Abba, which in Aramaic is considered by many to be similar to our English Papa or Daddy. But if we examine those two passages in their greater context and take note that Jesus uses this precise term to address his Father in Mark 14, verse 36, while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can see that it also is a name that carries the weight of authority. Remember, Jesus said, not my will, but yours. Yours be done, Abba, Father. Those who are truly sons and daughters of God will be submissive to his will, even as the Son of God was in all things. So the idea of Abba carries, yes, intimacy, but recognition of his authority. In the scriptures, then, being born again and adopted by God carry a very similar idea, in that the Father's love and compassion moved him to graciously welcome us into his family. If you are a child of God this morning, don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget who you are. You've been chosen, and you are children of God. Don't forget it even for a moment. Let your new identity in Christ frame your choices from day to day. Now, we're heirs, he says. We are heirs. What are we heirs of? What is our inheritance to be? Well, this is a deep topic, but just looking at this kind of on a surface level at first, more than we may realize in this life. We are very much blessed with an inheritance. The most obvious one, a home in heaven. You probably thought of that, right? What's our inheritance? What is it? We might think a home of heaven. Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 6, that there's a place prepared for us in the Father's house. He went to prepare that place for us. The King James Version says we have a mansion awaiting, though the word translated as such merely means a dwelling place. Now, it's the idea of a permanent residence with God's family. We have a home in heaven with God. We have a place in God's house in heaven. Now, there are those who are convinced they know exactly what our eternal home will be like. I personally don't honestly believe we're to interpret the word pictures we have in the scriptures, all of them literally. I don't think we are. The Bible uses metaphors, similes, and symbols to give us an idea of the wonder and glory of heaven, rather than paint exact portraits of heaven. Even the Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes his vision with such phrases as, I saw eyes like fire, or a face like the sun, or streets like gold, or some things that look like a sea of glass or pearly gates. The implication to me is that either John didn't have an adequate vocabulary to describe what he saw, or we finite human beings don't have the ability to wrap our minds around the beauty and the majesty and the glory that awaits us. And I'm inclined to believe it's a bit of both. Some authors have written on this subject believe we should expect our eternal residence to be exactly as the Garden of Eden is described in Scripture. But when pressed, most will admit they're engaging in a lot of speculation about what should be taken literally, and humbly confess they could be wrong. Yet they still feel it's better to adopt and accept the vast majority of visions to be literal. They don't want to dismiss the possibility that much of what they may have dreamt heaven will be like is what it will be like. Yet I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. He would write later. One may argue that the Holy Spirit writers of the New Testament, according to this very passage, were granted a perception that no one had previously. Because it does say the Spirit of God has revealed some things to us. Yet, a lot of the things that John tells us the Spirit revealed to him in Revelation, if you read your Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they've been privileged to see those things thousands of years before. And Paul also wrote this in verse 12, chapter 13 of the same letter, repeating part of what I said earlier. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. So even the Apostle Paul confessed that despite the revelation he'd received, there were things about God in heaven that he just didn't know or expect to know on this side of glory. Now, later on, we can read that he'd been given a glimpse of heaven. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12. But we'd be given a gag order, a divine gag order. He was forbidden to speak of it to anyone. Again, I suspect that the explaining of heaven to mere mortals would be a bit like describing a beautiful sunset to someone born blind, or explaining a concerto or a symphony to one born deaf. Pretty hard to do. Pretty hard to do. We do our best, but pretty hard to do. The good news, I believe, is this. Something grander than we could ever hope for has been reserved for us. We have an inheritance much far better than anything we could imagine. Couldn't wrap our minds around it. Something more beautiful than the most imaginative of us people could imagine. I'm convinced it's going to be greater. That's good news. I believe it's good news. But there's even more here to talk about as far as inheritance. Because that's what we're going to receive. Have we received any benefits of something even now? I believe we've also inherited the nature of our Father. The nature of our Father. You're likely aware that many of our physical traits are hereditary. Maybe some of you have been told you're just like your father. Or you remind me of your mother. Generally, that's kinder, isn't it? Hair and eye color, skin pigmentation, height, body frame, and many other facial features are determined by a genetic mix of chromosomes passed down from biological parents. It's a fact. The Bible tells us that humankind was created in the image of God. There was something in his nature that he imprinted upon us in the very beginning. Though sin has distorted that image, God through Christ is restoring that image. Restoring it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old's gone, the new has come. Notice the present tense there. You are a new creation. If you're in Christ, if you're a child of God, if you've been chosen, if you've been adopted, you've been born again, you are new already. Already. That's good news. New identity, new power, new purpose. Yet John the Apostle says something even here about those who are born again in 1 John 3, 2 that's, I think, worth pondering. He writes to Christians, dear friends, we are already God's children. But he's not yet made known to us what we'll be like when Christ appears. But we know that we'll be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Now, John had firsthand knowledge of what the risen Lord had been like, didn't he? He saw him, did he not? He touched him, did he not? He ate and drank with him, did he not? Yes. But yet John did not say we're going to be like he was then in his resurrection when he returns. No, he says we'll be like he is now, whatever that may be like. So the emphasis, see, in John's letter is for us to strive right now to be like Jesus was when he was walking among us, pre-resurrection. Read the book. 1 John is all about that, being like Jesus was when he lived among us. Not in the way we look, but the way we behave. Responding to God our Father and to others the way Jesus did. Can we do that? Can we do that? Yes. As I shared last week, we have been given more than a new name. We've been given a new identity with the power and the authority to live as sons and daughters of God. See, we've inherited that now. I don't know if this has happened to any of the rest of you, but it did to me and did with my wife, is where even before my parents passed away, something they wanted to leave to me, they gave to me. They gave it to me then. So I want you to have this. Any of your parents or grandparents do that? Give you something, said, I want you to have, I want to make sure that you have this. Gave it to us even in the now. Even in the now. We have been given what we need now to be like our Father. And who gives us the picture of what that's like? Jesus. Jesus. I've known believers who covet the ability to cast out demons and to heal sicknesses and disease, but seem to have a little desire to live lives of love and sacrifice. Yet listen briefly to a short list of identifying characteristics of sons and daughters of God found in 1 John 5:1 through 5. He says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Any believers out there today? You're born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now let this sink in. Let this sink in. Something very important here. His commands are not burdensome for those who are born again. His commands are not burdensome for those who are truly his children, his sons and daughters, for those who have been adopted, accepted by him. The commands aren't burdensome. Why? When we're born of God, we can overcome the world, and that begins with overcoming our own selfish desires and cravings. That's the victory. So again, let it sink in. Have you ever gone someplace and you're trying to get something done for you and they require proofs of identity? Happens all the time, doesn't it? I was asked for something I was looking to sign up for and look into for 3 sources of identification the other day. I chose my passport, my driver's license, and my Social Security card. Now, there are others. Other sources that are acceptable. In this short passage, though, John tells us what identifies us as God's legitimate children, entitled to our inheritance. And interesting enough, I believe in this text there's 3 of them. Are you ready? What we looked at again, 1 John 5:1-5, the children of God have faith in Jesus. The children of God have faith in Jesus. No faith in Jesus? Not a child of God, according to John. They love God, and they love one another. That's what he says. That's the indicators of the identity being genuine. And he says they're responsive to their Father's will. See, they obey his commands. They're responsive. Does this describe you today? Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you love God and one another? Are you responsive to the Father's will? Guess what? They're identifying characteristics, aren't they, of who you are, of who you really, truly are. Children of God, born of God, chosen by God, loved by God. Oh, are we blessed and highly favored? Amen. We are abundantly blessed. So we should do what? Bless the Lord. Amen. Bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the reminder of what you have done for us. We are honored. We are amazed that you have loved us and chosen us and blessed us so richly. Father, we thank you and we praise you. It's the right response to you. But Father, not only should we praise you with our lips, but with our lives. Father, help us to live out our lives being identified, not just by you, but by those around us as people who are truly, truly your children. Father, thank you for the eternal inheritance of heaven that we have, but thank you, Father, for leaving us so many of your attributes. Father, for blessing us so that we can be like Jesus, who is like you in the world. So, Father, help us to live and to love and to serve in ways that continually show our gratitude for your grace. If there are those, once again, in the sound of my voice, even more importantly, Father, I pray they would be in the sound of your voice, who have not yet accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who have not yet accepted your grace and mercy in Christ, that they might be moved to do so. For there's no greater identity they can have than to be a child of yours in truth. Thank you. In Jesus' name, and amen.